Zacchaeus sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Amen. This is God's word. Let's pause and ask for his help as we consider this portion of the scriptures this afternoon. Let's pray. Father, now as we humble ourselves before this, your word, we acknowledge to you our great need of your Spirit, that we might understand even these things. We ask that you would help us, that we would not only hear that which you have to say, but after hearing, then being zealous to do that which you say. Be gracious to us and help us. Minister to us through your Spirit, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. In the world of professional sports, there are these men who are called scouts. And oftentimes, they would go to various arenas or various venues, sometimes high school, sometimes college, or even sometimes other pro or professional teams, to evaluate, to scrutinize, to assess the abilities and talents of individuals so that they might make a wise and discerning decision as to whether that person is fit or suited even to play at the highest level of professional athletics. These candidates, they are examined in every aspect of the game. They are put under a microscope and they are tested for their abilities and their talents. And if they pass all of these tests, are offered a contract to play on a professional team at the very highest level of their individual sport. Now, as you consider even the words that you heard already this afternoon, as the last verse of the passage that's before you comes ringing back into your ears, how it is that Jesus did not come to call the righteous but sinners, you recognize automatically that it was not a scouting effort that Jesus Christ made when he came to this earth to reclaim sinners from their despicable estate. In fact, it had nothing to do with you at all. It had everything to do with him and his ability and his willingness and zeal and desire to save sinners from their helpless estate. We would never have passed the requirements necessary to be ushered into his kingdom. Is that how you view the calling of God on your life? Put a different way, let me ask it like this. Do you think there is anything in your life right now, right this moment, even as someone who professes faith in Christ, to think that you merit his attention at all? You see, if that is the case, my friend, then you have not yet grasped the full depth of the cost and the full necessity of the work that was required by the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's not your achievement. It's not some great thing that you did in your past, and it's not some great thing that you might do in the future. It's not that you have memorized large portions of the Bible, or even the catechism, or perhaps even gone to seminary or Bible school. Perhaps you know many things, all of that nice and fine and great and wonderful. None of that will pass muster when it comes to the ultimate requirement that is needful for every sinner on this earth. It's not a scouting event that determines your ability to accomplish what is necessary to enter into the kingdom of God. And far too often in the church, my friends, we arrive at some mentality as Christians that we look at the gospel of Christ as something that we did, not something that we need. Something that is in our rearview mirror instead of always in front of us. No, the truth of the matter is, we need the cross. We need Christ daily. Whether we have made a profession of faith or not, we must lay hold of Jesus Christ every single day of our lives. Jesus did not come to call men who were able. He came to call men who were unable. He didn't come to call men and women who have all of the T's crossed and the I's dotted. He came to call those who can't even spell. He came to call the unworthy, the unrighteous, indeed, the ungodly. Perhaps you are sitting there and you say, well, you know, I see myself as a pretty good Christian. And maybe on a horizontal plane from person to person within this room, maybe you are. But even that itself is not substantial, is not significant enough to warrant even the attention of a holy God. Indeed, no, you must have Christ like everybody else. You must look to Him like everybody else. Jesus did not come to call righteous people. He came to call those who can honestly say, like that tax collector that day, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." Now here in the context of our passage before us this afternoon, Jesus had just healed a paralytic man. He created a controversy, didn't he? You have to think back now a few weeks, I realize, but I'll give you just a summary of the context. He had just healed this paralytic man. He created a controversy with the scribes and the religious leaders, something that he often did, and I think deliberately. And now here within this text, we have another one of those controversies. We have another controversy simply because these scribes and these Pharisees are like many people in the world today. They're good people. They're righteous people. Self-proclaimed such righteous people. Except they're not. And that's the problem. That's what sparks the controversy. That they recognize that Jesus is interested in calling the helpless of the world. He is interested in calling the ones who cannot help themselves. And they weren't them. This controversy is presented to us right here in these verses, in verses 13 through 17, really under two separate categories or two separate elements within the same narrative. First, we have the narrative that describes very, very briefly the calling of Levi. And then we have the events that show us Christ gassed, meeting with sinners and tax collectors and drunkards and swindlers and whatever else they may have been in their homes having a meal of all things. Here, within the confines of these two particular events, we have a lesson that the Spirit of God is teaching all of us today. He's teaching us that Jesus did not come to call the righteous. He didn't come to call the superstars. He didn't come to call the ones that can pass a particular exam. He came to call sinners. The people that are unable to save themselves. And so with God's help this afternoon, I want to show you in these verses that Jesus Christ calls sinners. That's who He calls. He doesn't call superstars. He doesn't call the righteous. He calls sinners to follow Him. 2 points as we consider this theme that is given and presented to us here in these verses. First, we will consider how Christ calls unlikely followers. Christ calls unlikely followers. And then we will consider in the second point how Christ befriends unworthy sinners. Christ calls unlikely followers. It's presented to us in the very brief sketch of Levi, the tax collector. And then how Christ befriends unworthy sinners, as it's sketched for us in that event that brought the ire and the scorn of the religious leaders of the day. Let's first consider how Christ calls unlikely followers. The setting here, as Mark gives it to us, there in verse 13, he went out again beside the sea. Now, what sea are we describing? It could be the Dead Sea or the Sea of Galilee. Those are really the only two options available to us within that geographical region. It just happens to be the Sea of Galilee. That is where he is. That is where Mark spends much of his time as he highlights the very ministry of Christ in his gospel. And note the crowds, of course, they are following him. As we will note time and time again throughout the gospel, right up until about halfway through chapter 8 of Mark, we will note this often, that the crowds are following. They're often following for all the wrong reasons. They're often following because Jesus might do something miraculous, but they're hardly following him for the call of discipleship that he will eventually establish in chapter 8 of Mark. But be that as it may, there's a large crowd of people there. And of course, as Jesus is wont to do, he seizes an opportunity. He has an opportunity now to teach again, and that's exactly what Mark tells us he is doing. He is there teaching them, the crowd that was with him. He never wastes a moment. He takes every opportunity to teach them again. What is he teaching them? The same thing he was teaching before, and the same thing he's going to teach after this. The kingdom of God is at hand. Put a different way, he is proclaiming the excellencies of the gospel. He is proclaiming, as it were, himself to a watching people, to a listening people. And it's in that context, from verse 13, that we read in verse 14, "And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth." Now, not every narrative and every detail of every narrative is important. They're all inspired. Every word that comes from the breath of God is inspired. Every jot and tittle. But not every word, every time within the framework of a narrative is important. But this time, this detail that Mark gives to us about this man, Levi, sitting at a tax booth is vitally important for our understanding about how Jesus calls unlikely followers. Who is this person, Levi? I happen to have a grandson. His name is Levi. I don't think he got that name because of this guy here in Mark's gospel. But be that as it may, who is Levi? Well, in parallel texts, the first gospel and calls him Matthew. Now, there's no surprise, or at least there should be no surprise with that, because that's exactly who we're talking about. Mark nor Luke connects Levi, however, to the disciple named Matthew. The most natural explanation of that apparent discrepancy is that the names are speaking of the same person. That is, when you read Matthew in Matthew's gospel, you're reading about Levi. When you read about Levi in Mark and Luke's gospel, you're reading about Matthew. This is who we're describing. We're describing one of the 12, one who will become one of the 12 disciples that walk with Christ during his three and a half year ministry. More compelling even than those little tidbits of information that will help you pass some Bible trivial pursuit game is that the name Levi may have meant that he was a Levite, which means he should have chosen a religious vocation rather than a secular one. This gets to the heart of how he is so unlikely a follower of Christ. Here's a man who is likely from the tribe of Levi, a Levite, that tribe that was responsible for the religious order of the church, They managed the tabernacle. They were responsible for all the accoutrements of the tabernacle. They were responsible for its, for erecting it and for taking it down. They were responsible to make sure everything worked as it was commanded to work. You would think a man from that tribe would have chosen a religious vocation, but instead, no, he chooses a secular one. And not just any secular vocation. He chooses one that is hated by everyone. Jew, Gentile alike, but especially his own countrymen. They hate tax collectors. And it leads, because of his choice of vocation, it leads to this great animosity that stands between he and his fellow Jews. Now let's be honest. How many here in this room like tax collectors? You don't have to be a Jew or a we just don't generally like them. No one likes to pay taxes. No one enjoys paying taxes. Unless you're really strange. So you can see how Mark is setting this man up as one who was so vehemently hated by everybody. Nobody liked this man very much. And Jesus comes by and he sees him there laboring at the tax booth. And oftentimes they would labor in nefarious ways. They would overcharge. They would do devious things to extract more money from the people than they ought to be extracting. In other words, put a different way, Levi was a wretch. And he had a wretch vocation that was numbered among the wretched. Because not only did they exercise their duty as tax collectors, they actually stole from the people. Now, I don't know, as I read the text, that I can think of a more unworthy recipient of the gaze of Christ. But see how that presses the point? He's unworthy. He's hardly deserving of any attention from God Himself. Why would God even be drawn to such a man as this? Because certainly he doesn't pass the test. He can't run the 40-yard dash in less than 4 seconds. He can't do the things that are needful. Therefore, Jesus passes him by. But that's not what happens, is it? No. Jesus looks at him and calls to him. He finds him here at this tax booth, probably a place where taxes were collected not for the Jews, but for the Roman government, even heightening even further the problem of his nefarious enterprise. Working himself for Rome and for the king, Herod, who, as we've already seen, was probably a half-breed at best. His reputation amongst his fellow countrymen and from all around was not well noted. He was especially hated and despised because he had a reputation of dishonesty and duplicity. He would extort often, and corruption was rampant among them. An unlikely follower. Why this man would be called of Christ, and note the order. Jesus calls him, and he responds. Not the other way around. Contrary to our Arminian friends in churches across our land and the world, it works that way always. Jesus calls sinners first. Precisely what he does here with Levi. How does Jesus respond? Matthew, unworthy. A wretch of every, in every way one can think of a wretch. The least likely candidate in the minds of the scribes and the Pharisees, never mind the people in the land, to be one who would even garner the attention of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was called by Christ. There in the text, we read how Mark tells us to us, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And it wasn't an option. The structure of the language there, "follow me," is originally given in a direct imperative. It is indeed a command of Christ. He doesn't waste his breath on people who will not. He looks merely into the eyes of this wretched, unlikely follower and says, "You, Matthew, you, Levi, I know what you're like. I know everything about you. You follow me. You follow me." Jesus gives to this undeserving man, regardless of his resume, regardless of his crimes against humanity, regardless of his dishonesty, he gives to him what every one of us want from him every single day. Grace. More grace. He doesn't take into account the miserable wretch of a man that he is. He's a sinner. He knows that he is. But instead, he gives to him the only solution that would save him. He gives himself to him. And so he tells Levi to follow, to obey, to rise, come, follow me. And he does. He gets up, the text tells us, and he follows Christ. How different that is for many in the church today. When they hear the Word of God preached, and indeed, as it were, they hear the very command of Christ, as the living voice of Christ speaking through an ordained minister, insofar as it's faithful to the text of the Word of God, do you, like Levi, the wretch, the tax collector, the hated of humanity, do you obey? He gets up. He responds to the love of Christ. He responds to the kindness of Christ. And he gets up and he follows the Savior. You see, my friends, Jesus does not call superstars. He calls the wretches of the world. He calls the ruined of the world. He calls the broken of the world. How might we respond even to these two verses that are given here in such rapid fire way as people of God today? As we respond as Christ followers, as you say, as a member of this church, you have sat before the elders, you have told them that I love Jesus, you have made a vow to walk as become a follower of Christ. That's the language. It's very similar language to this text. How might you respond? How might you garner from this living application for the 21st century? I don't think any of you are tax collectors, not that I'm aware of. And if you are, say, oh, never mind. How might you respond? Well, first, you should respond recognizing your own unworthiness. As soon as you begin to think, my friends, that as a Christian you've arrived somehow in the kingdom of God, watch out, because you're in serious jeopardy. We are never, ever at that place. It would not take much of God at all to humble us dramatically when we begin to think that we are actually more worthy of Christ's grace than we actually are. And in fact, to think that we are worthy of Christ's grace is to deny grace. Christ calls unworthy people. He doesn't call people who are perfect or sinless, because there are no people like that. And the effect of this calling upon a life such called by Christ has a unique effect on people. When a life is truly pulled, drawn by the love of Jesus Christ, His grace given to unworthy people, it has a unique effect on them. Note Matthew. He knew who he was. He knew what he'd been doing. He still had a conscience. He knew that he was a thief and a despicable man and dishonest and every other thing you can imagine. He knew who Jesus was. At least he must have known something of him. All of that he sets aside, and he simply gets up off the floor or the chair or the stool or whatever it is they sat on in those days, and he followed Christ. He had a purpose now, a new resolve given to him by Christ when he called him, an unworthy wretch of a human being, into his service. And you see, my friends, that's what he's done for you. You don't have to have the name Levi. You just have to have the name sinner. Be merciful. What a wretch that I am. Will you not help me? You see, that's a response indeed to the call of Christ upon any sinner. This following of Matthew here given is only a proof that he trusted Jesus. It didn't earn it. It didn't garner it. It proved it. His simple act of getting up, leaving behind this lucrative business to follow Jesus was proof that Jesus calls unlikely people to follow him. What would compel him even to give this up? But he does. Following Christ is proof of the fruit. It's fruit of a life called into the service of Jesus Christ. One way of illustrating this, perhaps, that might be helpful. It's an illustration I use a lot, so you may hear it multiple times over the course of the next 20 years, if the Lord's pleased to do that. But imagine if you were to take a trip to an apple orchard during apple season. And there in that apple orchard was rows and rows and rows and rows of apple trees. And they're all sitting there in a nice pretty row, all lined up like a military militia in perfect row with beautiful apples hanging from the limbs. And as you walked down that row, you stopped and you noticed there's one tree. It doesn't look like all the other trees. Something's missing. There's no fruit. There's no apples. You could only conclude one of two things. Either A, it's not an apple tree, because all the other apple trees have apples on them. Or B, it's a very sick, diseased tree. Levi, Matthew, the tax collector, was united to Christ. And as a result of it, the fruit that he bore was following Jesus wherever he went. Another aspect to Levi's life that should and ought to encourage every single one of us, but perhaps some more to the point, is that there is no life so messy that Jesus Christ cannot rescue. There is no life so miserable, so messy, so wrecked with sin and debasement. No life that's so immoral that Jesus Christ cannot save it. You have heard it said before, and you will hear it said again, that you cannot outrun the grace of God. That you can't outsin His grace. Levi couldn't. He was the worst of humanity, at least in the eyes of many. If your life is a mess this morning, the solution is not a bottle or a pill. It's not stuff on the internet or television. It's not even that self-help book put out by some religious leaders, and I won't name them. No, the answer is Jesus. That's where you go. That's to whom you appeal. And you don't have to be an unconverted person to do that. You also, as a converted person, should live that way too. You see, Jesus calls unworthy people. That's you and me. He calls us to clean up the mess that our sin left. The call of the gospel is very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Levi didn't have a 45-minute sermon at that tax booth that day. He had a 3-second sermon. First with a look and then with a word. And he was changed forever. Became one of the most ardent followers of Christ. Wrote one of the gospels that we have now inscripturated for all time. A man committed, though unworthy, though miserable, called by the Savior. But second, in this narrative, we have the thread of how Christ befriends unworthy sinners. The setting of this particular event starts in verse 15. Even as we read there, as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Now you can just imagine the strife that brought the religious theologians and superstars of the day. What is going on? And in fact, in some sense, they ask that very question later in the narrative. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? The Bill paraphrase, what is he doing? He's befriending sinners, is what he's doing. He's befriending the lowliest of the world. He's in this house of tax collectors and sinners, and they're sharing a meal together. They're reclining together. The Greek term used there indicates that it wasn't just a happenstance meal that just got thrown together at the last second. In fact, it was a formal dinner party known in advance. And he went. As it were, he accepted the invitation to have a meal, to share a meal with sinful people. Levi himself is probably the host of this dinner party that he offers in Jesus' honor for the change that he has effected upon his own life. There in that party, that day, are the worst of humanity. People you and I probably would not hang around. Shame on you. Jesus did. We are so repulsed, it seems, in our culture today, to be afraid to invite people into our homes, unconverted people, for fear that they might influence us somehow. Now, I'm not giving a blanket to that. I think you have to use wisdom and discernment. But my only point is this, that Jesus went after the lowly of the world. This is how he did it. He was willing to sit down and eat a common meal at a formal party with the worst of humanity. Perhaps some of you know the story of Rosaria Butterfield, a woman who was tenured at Syracuse University and involved in alternate lifestyle studies, committed to that lifestyle. And it was through the efforts and labors of a pastor who for two whole years opened his home to her. She never darkened the door of a church. Two whole years. Sat with her, talked with her, invested time in her. She came to Christ. Through that simple labor. Hospitality, which by the way, true biblical hospitality is friendliness to outsiders. What you and I do when we get together in your homes is called fellowship. There is a difference. Jesus is willing to hang out with the scum of the earth. He's willing to befriend them that he might rescue them from their miserable condition. And it's in that context that this accusation comes from the Pharisees. They come. They accuse in the veiled form of a question asked to his disciples, why does he, that is Jesus, eat with tax collectors and sinners? These scribes and Pharisees, these members of the sect of the Sanhedrin, these are experts in the law. They know the Bible probably better than you. They are the ones that are the superstars, the know-it-alls. The ones who don't need to be rescued because they're well, remember. These are the guys that come to accuse. The Pharisees, the ones who are obsessed with holiness and separation from anything that might make them unclean, as in this case. They would never be caught dead in this circumstance. That's why it was so befuddling to them. Because they lived their whole lives with a holier-than-thou attitude. They were righteous, at least in their own mind. They come to accuse by offering this question, which is not really a question, but it's a question.
But it's really an accusation disguised as a question. Why does Jesus eat with these people? What is wrong with him? He's a teacher of the law. He is in some circles considered to be a rabbi, and rabbis don't do this. Why is he associating with the lowly? Does he not realize that if you lay down with dogs, you'll get fleas? That doesn't he understand this? This is their issue. Note, they don't ask Jesus the question. They get to him through his disciples, who are ill-equipped at this point anyway to even answer the question. Why is he doing this? But Jesus answers them nonetheless, doesn't he? The text tells us, verse 17, when Jesus heard it, however it is he heard it, whether he heard it from their lips or whether his disciples reported back to him, however it is he got the information, when he heard it, he doesn't go back through the disciples to the scribes and the Pharisees. He goes directly to them and he says to them, those who are well have no need of a physician. Put a different way, he says to them, look, I know you guys think you're all that and that's great and wonderful. So, you know, you don't need any help. Don't worry about it. You're fine. He overheard the question. He was reported to him in some way, and he wisely answers them and tells them fundamentally that the grace of God is capable of overwhelming even the most depraved of humanity. I didn't come to call the righteous. You think you're that? Fine. No, I came to call the most depraved of the world. I came to call the worst of humanity. It's interesting in this text as we consider just the way it's set up and how Jesus is in such close proximity with these individuals. It is interesting to note that the ones who are supposedly should be the most godly and the most holy in real truth and practice are the furthest from God. And the worst of humanity stands closest to God in the confines of this house. I didn't come to call the righteous, he says. I come to befriend unworthy people. I came to call the worst of the world. I came to call sinners who know that they have a great, great need. Not the righteous, not the self-professing righteous, not the ones in your neighborhood or the place of employment and where you work that say, I'm getting to heaven because I'm good enough and God will understand my failures, and not those that say, well, you know, I haven't murdered my neighbor. I'm not as bad as that guy who sits in prison. These are not new excuses, my friends, in our culture today. The Pharisees and the scribes are using them long, long ago. No, Jesus says, no, that's not the way it works. This is not a scouting mission. I'm not seeking for people who are equipped. I'm seeking people who know they're a mess. That they're infected with sin radically and are in desperate need of someone to heal them. I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call the sick and the despondent and the despairing. This is the Savior of sinners. Is he your Savior? You may sit there this afternoon. I'm getting better at that. You may sit there this afternoon and you may think, I've resolved that long ago. I don't know. I can't know, but the Spirit does. There's not a shred in any of us, my friends, that warrants the attention of God. That's why we need Jesus. That's why these sinful, wretched people needed Jesus. That's why Levi needed him. Because they knew and understood, I'm not righteous. I don't have a chance on that day. There's not an ounce in me that's going to be able to stand before a holy God and make any credible defense as to my life. They knew that. He calls unworthy people. He befriends wretched sinners all. That's the gospel, isn't it? It is truly the good news because, friends, it's not up to you. It's up to Him. Did He call you? Can you honestly, this afternoon, stand, sit with all of the comforts and peace and conscience, knowing that if you were to leave this place this afternoon and get into a horrible car wreck, God forbid, and stand in His presence, that you could simply say, "Be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm a disaster, but there's Jesus. He took all of it for me." Or would you be like the scribes and the Pharisees? "Hey, I went to seminary. I was a pastor. I was an elder. I was a deacon." It's not going to matter. Jesus calls unworthy people. He calls the ruin of this world. God's salvation is offered freely to all who will respond in faith. You cannot earn it. You can't try out for it. There is no event that you can participate in. There is no contest or exam. No, He chooses the lowly, the foolish of the world to accomplish His purposes. One of the dangers of pride is human accomplishments, side rails, sidetracks the very essence of the gospel. You cannot merit a single thing from God, neither can I. You do not merit in your justification, and you do not merit in your sanctification. All of it is Jesus. Those who say they are following Christ are striving to obey as fruit of the calling upon their lives. You're going to fall short. You will. Sorry to be the bearer of bad news, but you're going to fall short. But there's always the confession of sin and the forgiveness that Christ offers. It's one of the reasons why we do this in worship, to remind us of the fact that we entered this place falling short, that we don't have it all together, but Jesus does. And it's to Him that we look. He, the Savior of sinners, the one who calls the unrighteous, He who calls the worst of the world, He who calls those who are sick, it is Him that does it. And we gladly receive what He offers. Amen. Our Father, we thank You for the work of Your Son. And while it's so hard for us at times to even get our mind around the work that He did, just how rotten we are at times, all the time, how far short we fall from all that You demand of us, we are so thankful that one has gone before us to save us, to rescue us, to befriend us. Why, oh why, Lord, would You call anyone? But You did. And so we thank You and ask of You now that You would impart upon us, into us, more grace to follow You. You are worthy because You have called the unworthy into Your service. We ask and pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen.